So today we're going to begin a new Sunday school series. This series has kind of been on the works for quite some time, but we finally have now entered it, and we're going to discuss the theology of the family. What we mean by this is that many people may be surprised, but the Bible addresses all of life. The Bible has an opinion on every aspect of one's life. And so what that means is that the purpose, intent, and the goal of the family should be informed not by our culture, which of course we all live and breathe our culture all the time, but it shouldn't be primarily informed by our culture, but rather should be informed by the Word of God. And in our culture today, I would say that the kind of waters that we swim in when it comes to the family, the purpose, the intent, the goal, all of that, is we treat one's view of the family or one's choice of the family kind of like naming a pet. Right, so just imagine you get a new dog. Who gets to decide what that dog's name is? Whose opinion matters? Only yours, right? If someone else doesn't like your dog's name, so what? Keep your opinion to yourself. Stay over there. This is my dog. I get to decide how I'm going to name it, when I'm going to name it, how I'm going to name it. It doesn't matter what you think. And that's what people treat the family. But the reality is we are not autonomous individuals. We don't get to decide God's purpose, plan, intent, and all these things about the family. But rather, the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body, Neil, can you turn the mic down just a little bit? The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. And you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the Bible teaches us, essentially, that we have the Holy Spirit, which means that we are not our own, but we were bought with a price. And as such, we belong to God. Or in Romans 14, verse 7, we read, for none of us live to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account to himself to God. And why am I reading this? The point of these passages is to say that if we live to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is the one that we will ultimately have to give an account to. And so what are we going to be given an account to based on what God has said in his word? So God has revealed a big book, right? How many books are in the Bible? 66. It's pretty big. It's a pretty thick Bible. The Bible is a library of books. It takes about 80 hours to listen to the Bible, which is about the size of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I mean, to give you perspective, it's a very big book. There's a lot of information in there. And just because our favorite topic may or may not be the theology of the family or the theology of singleness or the theology of this or that, God has revealed it to us, and we should have the attitude that we want to listen to what God says. Each of us will give an account to God about how we lived and what we did with his revelation. In Luke chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? But you cannot do what your master tells you if you don't know. You see? We need to know God's will so that we can obey him. And we can give an account. The Lord tells us that every idle word that we say will be judged. So we need to know the purpose, intent, and responsibilities of why God created the family, and so that we can have the attitude of not, my will be done, but rather, Lord, speak, for your servant hears. So what are the answers to that? What's the purpose, intent, responsibility, privileges, and roles of the family? Now, the first topic we're going to hit on this is actually maybe surprising to you. The first topic we're going to hit on our Sunday school about the theology and purpose and intent of the family is actually singleness. And the reason that we're going to do that is because I want to give a balanced perspective. Because when we get to some of these passages about marriage and the family, I'm going to preach the passage, and I'm going to say what the passage says. And sometimes the passage is going to say some pretty strong things about marriage and the family and these kind of things. And I don't want people to be wondering, well, what does this mean about singleness? Or how does singleness fit into this? Or trying to, or put it differently, when you read one set of passages, it should always be counterbalanced with the other set of passages. And so the Bible says a lot of really strong things about family and marriage. The Bible says a lot of really strong things about singleness. And so we want to get the perspective of both of those ideas. We want to know what the Bible teaches about family. We want to know what the Bible teaches about singleness. And then we have to synthesize all of that to get a balanced perspective. The other issue is we're a mixed congregation. We have multiple demographics as far as age, as far as race, as far as marital status. We just have a mixed bag here. And so just as married people need to know the theology of singleness, so single people need to know the theology of family, of the family and marriage. Last thing I'll say about that is this. You may think that your status is kind of permanent. In other words, if you're single, you might think that you're going to remain single forever. Maybe you don't think that, but maybe you do. Or if you're married, you might think, I'll be married forever. But I have a little bit of bad news. And here's the bad news. If you're married, at least, the chances that you will remain married forever are very slim. Why do I say that? Well, because when we do our vows as married people, we say, till death do us part, which means at death you'll be parted. Does that make sense? And how many people die at the exact same time as their spouse? Some, but not many. Let's be honest. Most of the time, and me and my wife are just honest with each other, one of us will bury the other. It's going to happen. And so when that happens, I will go back, or she will go back, to being a single person. So we need to know about this. We need to prepare ourselves for this. In fact, this is kind of shocking. Maybe not. Maybe you live in the culture, whatever. What percentage of the population in America is single? Anybody have any idea? What percentage of the population in America is single? Anybody guess?
16.
Okay, 60. Anybody else? 61.
What do you think?
Anybody else have a... What would you just say? If somebody's saying, what do you think? Average population... Again, we're not talking about children. They don't count. They're obviously not married. So we're talking about people of marital age. So 18 and up. What percentage do you think? One said 60. Anybody else?
A
third? A third? It's actually 50%. Much higher than I would have expected. 30% are never married. They just never get married, period. 10% are widowed or widower. And then the other... 10% are divorced. So that equals 50%. Yeah, I mean, that's part of that 30%, that cohabitation is part of that never married group. But yes, cohabitation is a major growing explanation of why the marriage rate is going down. Relationships aren't necessarily going down, and that might be happening, but a large percentage of that is, in fact, cohabitation. People just opting out of marriage altogether, but not opting out of relationships.
I think that 50%, how many are the misguided kind of think they have the right to choose what sex they want to be?
I don't know. I don't know. I will say, last I recall, the transgender population is a very, very small percentage of the population, even today. They have a very big voice, but they're very, very small. Same thing with the homosexual community. Not a large percentage of the population is living in the, like some people like to say, the alphabet soup.
Well, would they fall into the single category? Because, like, take two men or a woman, would that be two
more singles? So, because of the... How is it calculated by God's standard? And we'll talk about that. We're going to get into singleness. But God's standard, you can only be married to the person of the opposite sex. So it doesn't matter what the culture decides. But the statistics that I'm quoting are not God's statistics. They're man's statistics based on census data and all that other things. So that would people who would be legally married, so forth, homosexuals who have been married, would be part of the married category. So there are, for example, statistics about, you know, divorce rates among married homosexuals from a statistical standpoint based on legal data. But of course, we as Christians, following God's law, would categorize all those people as single. right? They'll all be categorized as single from that standpoint. But the point is, to answer your question, from a statistical standpoint, that 50% are people who are not legally married, right, at all. Now, again, the homosexual community that's actually getting married are also statistically a small, from my understanding, a statistically small group of people anyways. So that data is not really changing much because it's such a small group. Does that make sense? Okay. So it's a large portion of the population is really the point of all that, that is single. But then, if you take it the other way, 50% of the population is married. So you have, it's kind of broken halfway, right? A large portion of the population is both married and single. So going back, we should not sit here and think that whatever status that you're currently in will be the status that you are always in. Consider the words of James. James 4:13 says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is not even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But do not boast. But now your boast in such is arrogance. All such boasting is evil." The point I'm saying about this is this, and some of you may have discovered this or may not. We have some control of our marital status or lack thereof, but ultimately God is control of our very lives. Our very existence is in the hand of God. We're going to see that the gift of marriage is in fact a gift, and the gift of singleness is in fact a gift. And the one who bestows those gifts is God. So I say that to say is, you might have plans, every plan to remain single for the next 30 years, and God's plan may be very different for you. Or vice versa, you might have every plan to be married until you're 90 years old and pass away in your sleep, and God might have a very different plan for you. Another thing I would say about that is, even if you have every plan to remain single or every plan to remain married, and in fact you're right about that, you still want to know about God's plan and intent of marriage and family and singleness and all of that, because it's not just about you, right? Like, we live in community of other people. And so you're going to have an opportunity to speak into other people's lives and to care for other people. And so you should be able to understand what they're going through and what God says about that, so that you can give wise counsel, so that you can say, this is what God says about these statuses, this is what we should be doing, and so that you can be someone who's bringing out blessings to other people. Last thing I'll quote, and before we jump into the text about singleness, is consider 2 Timothy 3:16. I haven't convinced you that it's important for singles to know about marriage and marriage to know about singles. I'll try one more time. Here's my last attempt. 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's all scripture. All of it, whether you're single or married. In fact, I will say this, it kind of breaks my heart, and I think one of the biggest problems, I shouldn't say biggest problem, one of the huge problems of our culture is that it's kind of weird. In some ways, our culture is all about diversity and equity and getting a whole bunch of people that don't look like each other together, right? We have a whole HR department that's pushing this and promoting this. We have whole higher favoritism and discrimination and all this stuff that goes on about trying to make sure that everybody that doesn't look the same, all in the same group, all working together, all collaborating. Isn't that true? Okay, it's a big deal for people. But then it's really paradoxical. We have that in our culture, but we also have the same culture that tries to age segregate everybody. Right. At every moment, we want to divide, not only do we want to divide ages, but we also want to divide genders, and we also want to divide life stages. For example, you go into your average church, right, and there's a singles ministry, there's a senior ministry, there's a young adult ministry, there's a, even young adult ministry is divided. If you're a teenager, you go here. If you're before a teenager, you go here. If you're in your 20s, you go here. If you're a young professional, you go here. Isn't that true? Everybody experienced this? It's unbelievable. Like, what happened to the diversity and equity and all that other stuff? It's just like, okay, we all get here, we take our pictures, and then we segregate. Doesn't make sense, right? It's really problematic. That's not good. We should not think if you're single, you can only spend time with other singles. In fact, I think that's a really, we'll talk about that. I think it's a really bad idea. I think singles need to spend time with married people, and I think married people need to spend time with singles. Doesn't that make sense? Like, we need to kind of mingle together. We need people who are older discipling people who are younger, right? Isn't that kind of like a Bible verse somewhere where older women are supposed to counsel younger women and older men are supposed to counsel younger men. Well, we make that a ministry. We make that like a check the block. Like, here's a mentor over here, and you sign up for his ministry. But the reality is, the way that should actually be happening, is older men and younger men spending time together organically, walking together in life, and then they can point things out to one another by spending time together. So we should not think, if you're single or married, I'm going to stay in my class, I'm going to push everyone else out. That's a very bad and distorted view. We need to be mingling and being a body in a community. And every group of people have something to offer the other group of people. Does that make sense? Like, seniors have things to offer young people. Young people have things to offer seniors. There's a collaboration that should be happening, and we should try not to buy into that cultural perspective that we need to isolate from people that are not exactly like us. Okay, so when we talk about the question of singleness and what the Bible, not the culture, what the Bible says about singleness, there are three big texts on singleness. Three texts that really yell. There's a bunch of little texts, a bunch of little sprinkle here and there. But there are three major texts that communicate the Bible's perspective on singleness. Does anybody have any idea what those texts are? Even just give me one. Does anybody, if somebody says to you, what does the Bible teach about singleness? Where would you point them to? Bob?
Well, I know when Paul is speaking in one of his letters, he talks about the different categories and people that are single, people that are widowed. He talks about them. I can't remember what he focused on.
Okay. You're on it. You're like a dog chasing down the trail. You're right. Anybody? There is. Yes, there is. Well, that's actually a good one. I didn't scratch that. There are four texts. There is that text in Titus. Well, I'm not sure it's Titus, but it's the pastoral epistles that talk about an unmarried widow being enrolled and all that. You can add that kind of in there. Okay. We have four texts. How about that? Anyone else can think of?
Matthew 19.
Why don't you turn to Matthew 19? Head there. We're going to talk about that. Bob.
First Corinthians,
boom. Those are the two big ones, right? Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, more so 7, and Isaiah chapter 56, and we'll throw Gail's pastoral epistle about unmarried widows. I'm not sure exactly what that is. Is it Titus 4? Okay. It's one of those pastoral epistles. Okay, Matthew chapter 19. Does anybody love Jesus? Is it just me? I love Jesus. I really do. And I really not just love Jesus as my personal Savior and Lord, but I really love Jesus as my teacher. You know, I think there's, and I know it's like not, you shouldn't say this, like we're supposed to say, we hate that red letter Bible. It's terrible. Who has a red letter Bible? I know we're not supposed to say we don't do that, but I don't have a red letter Bible, by the way. I don't, but I like it. I like those red letters. Because there's something about Jesus' teaching. When I read Jesus, I constantly think, who's ever taught like this man? Who's ever spoken like this man? I find him utterly unique. And the things that he says are truly incredible. And I just love reading and learning from Jesus. Yes, all of the Bible is the Word of God. All of the Bible, in fact, is Jesus. But there's something about the words of Jesus that are shocking. Before we get in here, I'll say this. Has anybody heard of all of these? It usually happens around Easter or around Christmas. You always see in like Time Magazine, people are trying to discover the new Jesus. Like, this is the true, authentic Jesus. Anybody heard of these kind of things where people are trying to, they call it the historical Jesus. Anybody heard this? Okay. Well, it's all a bunch of baloney. The historical Jesus is the Bible. Okay. You can find a historical Jesus by reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In fact, reading Genesis through Revelation, you'll find the historical Jesus all over the place. So that's a bunch of baloney. Nevertheless, people who doubt the Word of God, but cannot deny that Jesus existed, will go into the Bible and try to find the quote-unquote authentic Jesus. There's a whole funny thing about this. Everybody who finds the authentic Jesus looks down. There's this metaphor. They look down the well and try to find the authentic Jesus, and what looks up at them is just a reflection of themselves. So if you're a socialist, you see a socialist Jesus. If you're feminist, you see a feminist Jesus. If you're racist, you find a racist Jesus. I mean, really, it's truly amazing. Everybody finds the historic Jesus is just them. Okay, so it's a bunch of hogwash. But anyways, in the attempts to find the historical Jesus, one of the ways that they do a criteria of trying to sort through the biblical Jesus versus historical Jesus is they say, okay, what we cannot doubt, what we can know is true, is when the biblical accounts give a saying of Jesus that neither agrees with the Jews of his day nor agrees with the Christians later on. You see that? So there's things that Jesus says that the Jews of his day did not say, and there's things that Jesus says that the Christians later on do not say. And they say, okay, those are the authentic cases of Jesus, because clearly it wasn't some Jewish thing, and it clearly wasn't a later Christian thing. It must have been authentic Jesus. That's one of their criteria. Why do I bring this up? Because of that last point. There are things that Jesus says that we as Christians scoff at or chafe at or like, I'm not really sure about that. There are things that Jesus says that challenges Christians. Isn't that not true? Have you not read Jesus and been like, my pastor doesn't talk like that. My church doesn't talk like that. My denomination doesn't talk like that. What's going on with Jesus? You should never be thinking that. You should be thinking, what's going on with me? Why am I finding Jesus to be off base? The answer is because we have left him. He did not leave us. That's what I'm saying. Jesus is very challenging, and Jesus challenges even Christians to think, am I really following him? Did he really say this? And I think we're going to see that right here in Matthew 19. And we're going to see a collision course between what Jesus says and what your normal evangelical Christian church, American culture is teaching. They're not the same thing. And we need to let Jesus correct us and not try to correct Jesus. Right? I'm not paid to correct the words of God. I'm paid to preach the word of God, teach the word of God, and believe the word of God. Okay, so Matthew chapter 19, can somebody read that? We're going to read Matthew 19, 3 through 12. Go ahead.
And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive the same, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it.
Okay, wonderful. And can someone read the heading right underneath this section? Does anybody have a heading? It's the uninspired portion of the Bible. It's a heading right underneath it. Yes, that's right. So this is an amazing section of the Bible, and it's very difficult for me to preach on singleness here because it covers the entire topic that we're talking about. It talks about marriage. It talks about divorce. It talks about singleness, and it even talks about children. You see that? Like, this is Jesus' section where you want to know, Jesus, what do you think about the family, about divorce, about marriage, about singleness, about children? Boom, boom, boom. It's all here, right? So my challenge is not to preach the entire course here, but actually just to make it through here and find the singleness section, which is kind of difficult because it's intertwined, but we will try to do it. So this is Jesus' teaching on all of those topics. Specifically, we come here where Jesus teaches on singleness. But it's in the context of a broader topic of marriage. So what is the question? Look at verse 3. Who knows the question? You see it? What is the question that sparks this whole thing? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for just any reason? What are they asking? Is no-fault divorce legitimate? That's what they're asking. Is no-fault divorce legitimate? And in their culture, it was. Not only in the Greco-Roman culture, you could divorce for any reason, but in the Jewish culture, there was a small debate, but as we're going to see, hook, line, and sinker, essentially, the culture was not much different. It's amazing. We always, like, make the yesterday better than today. If we only lived back then, it would be all wonderful and and glorious, and we wouldn't be dealing with all this sin, right? I don't know what day that is. To be completely honest, I'm not sure. Is it in David's era when there's all kinds of sin going on in David's era? Is it Solomon's era? Is it in Moses' era? When is the golden age? I have not yet found it in church history, right? I haven't yet found it, but we always think so. Well, back then, they had problems with marriage just like we had problems with marriage. They had problems with divorce just like we had problems with divorce. And very sadly, even the Christian culture, Christian Jewish people of God culture was deceived. By the way, let me stop here. This is one of the reasons that the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox argument will never work for me. This idea that the Christian culture or the Christian church or tradition could never be wrong, and there's this unending, broken faithfulness of God and all this stuff, right? I don't know what Bible they're reading. Because I see the people of God failing all throughout the Old Testament. Is that your reading of the Old Testament? The people of God completely failing, utterly, not obeying? I was just reading, and I think it was in Nehemiah, where they had the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says, such a feast had not occurred until the days of Joshua. We're doing this in family devotion. And me and my wife were kind of shocked. Joshua? This is Nehemiah. You know, how long is that? Long time. Long time. Joshua, the beginning, Nehemiah, after all the kings are up, Babylon destruction, them coming back from exile, the Feast of Tabernacles had not been done this way up until that point. This is shocking disobedience, right? Shocking. And so the same thing is going on here. We get up to even the days of Jesus, and we find they are not following God's word on marriage. So if they failed, then why would we think that we necessarily would be succeeding? Or why would we think there's an unbroken line of faithfulness from the apostles all the way to us today? We test everything by the word of God. Okay, so they think, and their culture teaches them, and they inherit the idea that a man can divorce his wife for just any reason. That's the culture that they breathe in. If she makes you mad, if she burns your toast, if you're unhappy with her, you send her packing. That's what they thought. And that's what they expected. What does Jesus say? Real quick, Jesus said in verse 6, he says, so then, after they're married, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's his answer. His first answer is, God in marriage has brought two and made them one. God did this. Don't you dare separate it. Again, I'm really tempted to preach on this. I'm not. I'm moving on. But there's something here. Something here, especially in our culture, that says you can separate however you want. Nobody has a right to say anything to you. Like, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, you think, no way, he can't be saying that. Well, okay, he does open something up a little. He does say, okay, he gives you something. But there's something there. We're moving on. Verse 9. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So, it's not an absolute clause. It's not, you can never separate. He gives an exception, namely the case of sexual immorality. But he says, if you do not divorce for this, and we'll get to Paul later. But what Jesus says right here, if you don't divorce for these reasons, and you marry, or they remarry, they are committing adultery. Again, we'll get onto that, but that's his basic answer. And his basic answer is, it's a radical teaching on marriage. It's radical. It's countercultural. But he says, marriage is a very serious covenant. It should not be entered into lightly, and divorce should not be a solution to your problems. That's what he's saying. I was just counseling someone last night at the Karis house. Thank you for being there, Bob. Nathan, appreciate it. I was just counseling someone at the Karis house, and they were talking about their failing marriage and whether they should essentially abandon their husband because he's doing this, that, and the other. He yells at her and this other stuff. And I tried to explain to her, this is what God teaches. Divorce should not be on the option unless he is committing sexual immorality against you or he abandons you. And I might be able to even grant if he's physically abusing you. That's exactly how I said it to her. Yelling at you, being selfish. No, this is not on the table. This is not on the table. Like, this should not be an option. This is not the option or your solution. This is not the solution to your problem. You're committed together as a couple. You need to work this out. You need to go. I give a whole bunch of advice. But we need to. This is not an easy solution to your problems. I'm not mad at you. That's it. I'm divorcing you. It shouldn't be done. That's what Jesus is saying. And what is the reaction? Even when I say that to you, what is the reaction? What is your heart? Right? I'll give you one more story about that. So I was ministering to, counseling a Muslim woman. And in Islam, you think they're so fundamentalist and so self-righteous, and they are, and all that stuff. But guess what? They too have easy divorce laws. It's amazing how people just don't like God's laws about marriage and divorce. So in Islam, all you have to do is say, I divorce you. You're out of here. Now, with secular Islam, from my understanding, in true Islam, in, you know, Saudi Arabia, only the man can do that. This is the authority of the man. A woman can't do that. But at least in America, they kind of reinterpret that, and even a woman can do that. So that's it. I divorce you. You're out of here. You're done. Right? That's their kind of regulation. And then, you know, they're going to divorce, marital problems, all these kind of issues. And they were flirting with Christianity. We tried to take them to God's word, show them what this said. They found this extremely restrictive. They did not like Jesus' teaching. They liked the Islam teaching. I want a divorce. You're out of here. Okay? You see that? And if you think about your own heart, how does your heart feel about, I can only divorce someone if they commit sexual immorality on me, which, by the way, you can't. This is not saying you should commit sexual immorality so you can divorce them. At that point, it's better just to be unbiblical and just divorce them, right? Like, if you don't care about God's law and going to sin anyways, don't just commit adultery. Don't add to your offense. Just divorce them and take what comes to you from God. So when it says you can't divorce except sexual immorality, it's saying they commit sexual immorality means you have no power, right? And again, it's not you abandon them, but they abandon you. Again, that means they have all the power of whether you can get out of that relationship. You see that? So the three reasons, sexual immorality, abandonment, and possibly probably physical violence, physical abuse, is not something you inflict on them, so then you can justify divorcing them. So what Jesus' radical teaching is basically saying is, unless they do some things, you're stuck in that marriage. You got to work it out. There is no getting out of that. And so what is the natural reaction to hearing, wow, I'm stuck, and I can't get out when I don't want to. I can't just bail. What's the natural reaction? I don't want to pry into your own heart too much and get you to confess what you might be thinking. So instead of doing that, what we should do is look at the disciples' reaction. How did they respond to such a teaching, which maybe is the same response that you're having right now? Look at verse 10. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man and his wife, it is better not to marry. See their conclusion? This is terrible teaching. This is the paraphrase, Jamie paraphrase version. This is terrible teaching. So terrible, in fact, that I am not ever going to get married and no one else should. It's called a reducto ad absurdum. What is a reducto ad absurdum? It's when you present someone's view and say, okay, if your view is true, it leads to these outrageous and ridiculous conclusions. Right? If this is true, then this would also be true, but this is so obviously false that what you're saying can't be true. Does everybody get that reducto ad absurdum? If what you're saying is true, it leads to this, but this is absurd, therefore what you're saying can't be true. It's reducto ad absurdum, a type of argumentation. That's what they're doing here. They're not actually saying, well, yeah, it's better not to marry at all. It's better for a man not to marry. They're not saying that. They're saying, we know, Jesus, of course it is best for man to marry. But your extremely restrictive teaching on divorce makes marriage a bad institution altogether, making it such that it's better for people, if that were true, which it isn't, that's what they're saying, not to marry at all. But since that's absurd, of course, Jesus, you're being Jesus, you're full of hyperbole, you're not being serious, hire the theologians, let's get them in there and correct everything you just said, right? That's what they're basically saying. And sometimes we go along with that. But what does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, yeah, I was just kidding, full of metaphor, you know me, I do that kind of stuff? No, he doesn't. But rather, he tells them, he affirms actually what they're saying. We'll look at that in a second. He actually says, yeah, actually that's true. We say, what is true? Yeah, it's actually true. Look at verse 11. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Again, Jesus not only shocks them about his teaching about marriage and divorce, but he shocks them in his teaching about the betterness of singleness of divorce. Singleness over marriage, sorry. Good.
I'm sorry. The Pharisees came to him initially with this question, but it's the disciples that made that statement in verse 10. It wasn't the Pharisees.
Yes.
The way I see it is they're just saying,
I guess it's better not to marry. Sounds like they're questioning.
Okay, good. So that's a great point.
The way you were saying it was like the Pharisees were making this.
Okay. Yeah.
But sometimes disciples means the crowd, right? Anybody that's listening.
I would say sometimes the disciples could be broader than his 12. But I think it's extremely difficult to think the disciples here does not at least include the 12. It could include the 70 and maybe some other 500, who knows. It could be more the people than his 12, but I would be surprised if this didn't include the 12. Now, Mark, I'm so glad you bring this point up, because I skipped over this, and I'm sorry. The first people who were to ask the question were the Pharisees, exactly like you said, and the people that respond, the Pharisees disappear from the scene. They're still probably there, grumbling off to the side, but the disciples then enter the scene. But here's the point. I'm so glad you brought this up. He's arguing with the Pharisees, who he's talking to the Pharisees, and the disciples respond, with, if that's the case, the reductio ad absurdum argument that I just said. What does that imply about the view of the disciples? You see what I'm saying? If the views of the disciples were that of Jesus, or the other school, the more conservative school of the Jews, namely that they basically taught that you can't divorce outside of sexual morality, that wouldn't have been their response. That's not my response when I read this. Because this is my view. Because this is my view because Jesus taught me this view. You see what I'm saying? So I don't respond, it's better not to marry. I got married. I don't respond this way, right? Because this is Jesus' teaching. So this shows you that the disciples' view was the culture view, which was the godless view, which is namely that you can marry a woman, she can sacrifice everything for you, and then you can get mad at her and just kick her out the door. And that this is somehow your male prerogative. Or if you take it out of male prerogative, this is just somehow your privilege, that you have the right to be happy. So if this person doesn't make you happy, you can just send them packing. And this is somehow just your Christian right or something, right? Like, that was the view of the Jews. And sadly, and that's kind of the point I was trying to say before, that was the views of even the conservative Christians of that day. Because that's who the disciples are. Yeah, Matthew, maybe not, but what about Nathaniel? Some of these people were the followers of John the Baptist, and they still had this view. Do you see that? They're in the right church, in the right group. This is as close to the truth as you're getting, and yet the disciples still had a wrong view of marriage. Okay, so that's the point I'm making, that the very reason that the disciples are objecting to this and making this question, scoffing essentially, maybe scoffing is too strong a word, but making a reducto ad absurdum argument is because it shows you that they have bought hook, line, and sinker the views of the Pharisees of their day.
Well, I can, I guess, relate to the disciples that are asking this question, and we do it in this church, I think, all the time. Sometimes we have to stop and say, did I hear that right? Am I understanding this? Help me to understand it better.
Yeah.
I think perhaps is what they're doing, because they're going to have to explain this to other people, and they have to have an understanding, a clear understanding. They don't get it. Obviously, Jesus gets it, and they're trying to figure out from Jesus, what do you need to tell me so that I can get it?
Yeah, no problem. I agree with that. And perhaps I'm being too strong and too hard on the disciples. But I'll say this. When they ask, let's just do Bob's version. It might be right. Let's just do Bob's version. Jesus, what are you saying? Give me more details. When we look at Jesus' answer, you know what he says? He doesn't back off. He doesn't say, oh, you misunderstood. Let me nuance this and nuance. He just puts on the pedal. We're going to read the answer. All he does is just drive the point home. You thought maybe I was using metaphor? I'm not. You thought maybe I was kidding? I'm not. That's what he does, right? He doubles down is really the point. So the point isn't so much that the disciples scoffed, or maybe they didn't. Maybe they were shocked. Who knows? The point is they had bought the false view of the culture. Jesus comes and corrects it like a wrecking ball. They either ask for clarifications or do a reducto ad absurdum, whatever. They're kind of stunned here. They're not immediately saying amen. They're kind of like, what's happening? And then Jesus continues to just plow it back down and says, no, what you heard is true. What I said is true. What I said was true. When they say, it is better for a man not to marry, he says, amen. He says, amen. Okay, let's look at that. First thing, before we do that, I just ask you, in your own heart, do you accept that Jesus is Lord? When you say you're a Christian, you're accepting that Jesus is Lord. You're accepting that Jesus is master. You're accepting that Jesus is teacher. If Jesus is Lord, what does that make you? That makes you a servant and slave. If Jesus is master, what does that make you? That makes you his student. If Jesus is the teacher, that makes you, or the leader, that makes you the disciple. So we need to listen to wisdom incarnate. Jesus knows better than us. He's better than Christian culture. He's better than Christian, the broader culture. He's better than your reasoning. He's better than all the wisdom combined. Jesus is, in fact, wisdom. Lady Wisdom is Jesus. Jesus is wisdom. Okay? Jesus knows what he's talking about. We don't. He can teach us. We can't teach him. All right, verse 11. He said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. All cannot accept what is the natural question. Well, all cannot accept what he said in verse 10. It is, if this is such as the case with man, it is better not to marry. So all cannot accept that it is better not to marry. Now, let me say what he's saying, what he's not saying. He's not saying that it's a spiritual gift to agree with him. All can accept what Jesus says here as true, and all should accept. So you should not walk away from this teaching saying, that was a hard saying, I guess I can't accept it, I'm just going to reject it. That's not what Jesus is saying. You should obey and believe everything he says, okay? Whether you it feels warm and squishy or not. Like, if Jesus says it, we're going to believe it. So he's not saying you can't accept this as true. What he's saying is that you cannot accept this and put this into practice unless it has been given to you from above. So it's a hard saying, but you can accept that hard saying, but not accept it in the sense of applying it in your life. I'll give an example. And this is kind of a foretaste of what we're going to talk about when we talk about family. But if you ask me, why do I have 5, soon to be 6 kids? If you ask that question, maybe some of you have thought that question. If you ask that question, there's only one reason, and one reason alone. Flip to your Bible, don't go there. But flip to your Bible to Psalm 127. It says, blessed is the man who has his quiver full of children. And I asked myself a long time ago, do I believe that passage? That's why. Do I believe that passage? Not intellectually. Yes, check, blessed, but someone else. No, do I believe that passage truly? And if I did, how would my life live? How would my life look differently if I did? That's why I have 6 children. It's because I believe that passage. And I said, that's true. Therefore, I'm going to follow God and trust God despite what anybody else says. Okay. So that's what I think he's talking about here. It's not just saying, yes, Jesus, what you're saying is true. We all should be able to say that. But if you really believe that deep down in your bones, shouldn't it affect your life? If you actually believe what he's saying is true in a true experiential way, shouldn't that cause you to walk and move in that direction? I think that's what he's saying. And he's saying, yes, we can all affirm it as true, but we all can't affirm it as true in the sense that we can actually live this out unless it has been given to us. That means that the gift of singleness is in fact a gift. It is not something that we can simply work up. But again, there's something a little bit more shocking about what he says. Back to, let's look again exactly. He doesn't just say the gift of singleness is wonderful. For those who can receive it, being a single isn't just a curse, isn't a second class status, but it's a good thing. He doesn't say, and those who can receive that the gift of singleness should just accept that. It's actually a good thing, not a bad thing. He didn't say that. He actually says something much more shocking. He says here that it is better for a man not to marry. I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence, but what does the word better mean? If you're teaching my children, they say something is good, something is better, and something is best. What is the distinction between good, better, and best? Some of you teach my kids, so I hope you know the answer to this. Somebody, what's the difference between good, better, and best? Or sometimes say good, gooder, and goodest. I like it. Yes, one is just saying something is good, it's positive. Something, another is a comparative. It's comparing. It's not just good, but you can't be, you're not going to be better if you're not in the good category, or gooder, unless you're in the good category. So it's good, but in comparison to something else, this is superior. Do you see that? And then best is saying a superlative, this is categorically the best. Right? So Isaiah is a good pickleball player. Let's stop there. You get where I'm going there, right? You see what I'm saying? Good, gooder, goodest. Good, better, best. So, if this is better, if man not marrying is better, better than what? I know it's going to hurt, but better than what? What does it say? What's the other thing being compared to? Singleness is better than what? See, it's better for a man not to marry. Better, it's right there. Singleness is better than, it hurts, I know it, marriage. Do you see that? And before you throw stones at me, do you see what he's saying? At least throw stones at him and then hit me. That is actually what he's saying. It's shocking, I know, but that is actually what he says. And he says about that statement, for those who are able to receive it, that they should be able to receive. Not all can receive that. Not all can actually experientially say that is fact true. But that's what Jesus says. Now, I figured that people would say, no, that can't be right. That can't be true. Jesus can't be saying that. No. And I figured that even people who named the name of Christ would say that. So I did a Google search. First, I looked at the commentaries. And I wondered, I wonder what the commentaries say about this. Because I see it right there in my Bible. So what did the commentary say? Well, you know, I was very impressed. They said, Jesus says what he says, and he means what he means. Better means better. I was impressed. I was like, wow. Go commentators. They don't always do that. Sometimes the commentators are professional hitman, theological hitman, where they'll do everything to get around the text, but not here. They did well. So I said, okay, I know everyone doesn't believe this. I live in the Christian culture. I live in the world. I know this is not popular, right? So I Googled it, and this is what I found. Gospel-centered discipleship. February 15, 2018. Marriage, like singleness, is different. It is not better or worse. It's a choice that can be made, a path that can be chosen. Now, you know, I'm telling you, if I wrote that, I would be a little bit embarrassed to write that. I'll read it again. Marriage, like singleness, is different. It's not better or worse. It is a choice that can be made, a path that can be chosen. This is a direct contradiction to what Jesus says. But there it is. Here's another statement. Oak Ridge Baptist Church. Is singleness a better state for Christians than to be married? This is the answer. There are a lot of examples of single people in the Bible, just as there are many examples of marriage. The gift of singleness is neither better nor worse than marriage. At the end of the day, the biblical laws of marriage do not say which is better, to be married or to be single. I love this part. I mean, sarcastic. He says, Paul believes that it's better to be single, but there are many examples in the Bible where marriage and remarriage was a good thing, like the story of Ruth. We haven't gotten into 1 Corinthians 7 yet, but he's saying, Paul believed that, but we know better. They have a section, the desire of companionship. So even if Paul thinks it is better for the unmarried to be single, and he makes it clear that he's not speaking for God at that moment. For the most part, Paul excluded, many of us are designed with the desire for companionship built in. To recap, both singleness and marriage are gifts, but of different kind. One is not greater than the other, but they do suit different people. It is up to you to determine which one you are called to. And that comes from a church called Oak Ridge Baptist Church. And I asked the question, I was like, I wonder what kind of church this is. Well, I went to the website, and they described themselves as a forward-thinking, guest-sensitive, mission-minded church. It's a seeker-friendly church. It's a seeker-friendly mega church. That's what they are. But then I wonder about their doctrine. And I looked it up. They believe orthodox things about the Trinity. They believe orthodox things about Jesus, about salvation, about eternal security. Now we're getting to secondary doctrines. They even believe that you can't lose your salvation. Wonderful. They believe orthodox things about the Bible that was infallible and inspired and was free from error. This is an orthodox church. Some of you could actually attend this church, maybe. I wouldn't. I'm not going to a seeker-friendly church. It could be a church down the street. And yet, here they are saying, once again, what did they say? To recap, both singleness and marriage are gifts, but of different kinds. One is not greater than the other, but they do suit different people. It's up to you to determine which one you are called to. This is a direct refutation of what Jesus says. And they say, we haven't got to 1 Corinthians 7, but they say, well, Paul said this, but he wasn't inspired at that moment. He was just speaking for himself. Well, let's just say that was true, which is not. What about Jesus? We're not at Paul, right? We're just at Jesus. And Jesus says what he says. It's shocking. It's difficult. There's a whole bunch of questions. I understand that. And we'll talk about that. But we can't just deny what Jesus says. He, in fact, categorically says that if you can accept this saying, you should. What's the saying? It is better for a man not to marry.
I think Jesus is the epitome and example of that. He could have been married.
Yeah.
But it would have possibly hindered his work for the Lord. So he didn't get married. Paul follows the same line of thinking. It would have hindered his work for the Lord. I think it's telling that Jesus uses such an extreme example for someone that it says not everyone can accept this gift. Who does he go to? The eunuch. No. He doesn't go to a guy that's just making a choice. You know what? And I'm going to serve the Lord or whatever. He's talking about somebody that has something dramatic happen to them. You know, a physical altercation, you know, thing like that. So I think it's telling. If somebody is going to make that type of commitment to the Lord, that sacrificial commitment, I mean, of course it's better for that. It serves God in a better way, I guess, at that person.
Yeah.
But God gave us, he gave Adam Eve as a helper. God knows that it's a gift that marriage for all of us to have. It benefits God's plan in that way. But for them, the ones that God has chosen to do the other things, you know, it's better. You don't have other obligations.
Yeah. Exactly. I mean, we're going to talk, again, we're going to have a whole series on marriage. I'm going to say things on marriage that you're going to say, that's wildly imbalanced. I'm going to try to caveat it, but you're going to think that because the Bible just speaks so positively about marriage. Marriage is a wonderful institution. It's a gift of God. He finds a wife, finds a good thing, and obtains favor from the Lord. That verse is tattooed on my heart right here and right here. It's wonderful. Marriage is wonderful. It's true. Nonetheless, I'm not going to, because of that text, to say this text isn't true. This text is still true. It says it's better for a man not to marry. And Jesus says, if you can accept it, you can accept it. And we're going to continue reading. We're running out of time. But both are true. And you have to hold attention. Both are true.
But he says that not everyone can receive this thing. So for not everyone, is it better not to?
Great question. Exactly. So this is that caveat. This is that nuance, right? It's, I think what Jesus is saying is categorically, and I think Paul is unbelievably clear about this, categorically, the state of singleness is, in fact, better than the state of marriage. And Jesus himself shows that. Jesus himself, when he became a man, decided to live a single life. So Jesus did not just say this and then get married, right? Jesus said this and stayed single. But, and that's a wonderful question. If in 1 Corinthians 7, and we're at 5 minutes, so I don't have time to get this. If you're like, I really need some biblical balance here, I need some clarity, just read 1 Corinthians 7. It's right there. I'll preach that next time. But he gives that biblical balance and specifically says, for certain people, which is exactly the question you're asking, Becca, for certain people, no, it's not a better state to be single at all. And he actually tells those people, get married. Go for it. Enjoy that gift. That's the better path for you, right? That for you specifically in your situation, no, it would be better for you to marry. But that doesn't change the fact that in that same chapter of 1 Corinthians, he encourages people to go after the greater gift, which is singleness. And we have to hold that tension. So for you, the best thing for you might be to do is to be married. But when he compares the two, he says, ultimately, the better status is to be single. And that's just what he says. And again, I think the reason that kind of like makes us, you know, when you bite the lemon, your face kind of squinches up. You make that squinch up. I think the reason we feel that way is I don't think we like the idea that one gift could be better than another at all. I just don't think we like that concept that some gifts could be better. And yet Paul says in Corinthians, desire the greater gifts. Paul says that there are greater gifts. So we don't like the idea that there are greater gifts, but Paul says, desire the greater gifts. And by the way, what's the greatest gift? Love. So we like it when we like it, but we don't like it when we don't like it, right? We like it when we encourage people to love, but then we completely forget about it every other category. No, love is the greatest gift. In fact, love is even greater than faith and hope. So the faith, hope, and love, and Paul can say, well, actually, love is the best. Then he can also say, okay, there's spiritual gifts, and you know, like he's gonna say, Neil, you're gonna be preaching these passages. He's gonna say what? Prophecy is better than tongues. He isn't gonna say that. He's going to say that. So Paul is not like us who say that no gift is better than the other. He also balances that we should not despise the lesser gifts. He's very balanced. He gets both sides, but he does say there are some gifts that are actually greater than the other gifts. And in this case, that the life of singleness, the gift of singleness, is in fact a greater spiritual gift than the gift of marriage. That's what he says. Wait a second.
But in 1 Corinthians 7, he does give this qualified statement. He does say that now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the way is most trustworthy. And I think that in this view, those critical persons are named as he is. So, you know, it's a caveat. And I get what he's saying, because as a single individual, you know, later on he discusses you're able to focus.
Yeah. Yep.
But then he, you know, as you say, he goes on to talk about, you know, just the beauty of marriage. So yeah, I do believe that they both have their benefits. But, you know, as it says, like the Lord throughout Scripture, pretty much from Genesis all the way to Revelation, there's a huge emphasis on marriage.
Yes, huge. It's huge. Like I said, when we get to those marriage passages, it's going to sound wildly imbalanced because there's so many, and it's so glorious and so wonderful. But we can't forget that singleness is also glorious and wonderful. And dare I say, and I will say, as far as that statement, we're not in 1 Corinthians 7, we'll get there. But I take that statement as him saying, I have no command from the Lord, as in there's no direct command that corresponds to what he's saying in the words of Jesus. That's what I think he's saying. But even that's wrong. He's under the inspiration of God. And he's saying, what I'm saying is trustworthy. So do we believe that part? Is what he's saying a trustworthy saying and true? I don't think we can simply ignore it. But
just one thing that might give some clarity, I'm not sure, is, you know, Jesus is pointing us to the kingdom of heaven.
Yes.
What do we know about marriage in the kingdom of heaven?
That's right.
Not there.
No, at least, yeah, we will. We'll be perpetually single, married to the Lord.
If marriage was better, you think that would be in heaven. It's not in heaven.
Yeah, yes. So we'll answer any last questions. One thing that we must say here, though, is that because we want to stick as close to the text as possible, that Jesus gives three examples of eunuchs there. He says, there are those who were born eunuchs. There were those who have been made eunuchs for the kingdom. I mean, those who were made eunuchs by men. And he says, and there are eunuchs, this is verse 12, and there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So we need, this is a very important caveat. When Jesus is saying it's better not to marry, I take it, this is my personal interpretation, I take it that he's referring to category number 3, namely that those who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And we're so out of time. Maybe this is a wonderful, I don't have to talk about what a eunuch is. So maybe I'll just punt that for next discussion about the embarrassing topic of what is a eunuch. But I'm just going to assume in the 1 second I have left that you know what a eunuch is. When someone becomes a eunuch, it's not for the benefit of themselves. Unless you're kind of strange and weird, nobody wants to become a eunuch. But the reason someone is made a eunuch is for the benefit of somebody else. Does that make sense? Everybody get that? Like, if someone were to become a... People actually did volunteer to be eunuchs in certain societies because they were poor, and usually it was involuntary, but sometimes people did because they were poor and they needed a job. That wasn't for your benefit. That was for so that you could wholeheartedly serve another. And so people who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God are people who have decided to forego God's good gift of marriage, God's good gift of family, for the sake of the kingdom. And he's saying to those people, you sought a good thing. In fact, you sought a better thing. And again, it's a hard saying, but it's very, very true. I do want to end, and I'll ask any last question, we'll stop here. I want to end with that caveat, though, that is important. This teaching was not meant to be balanced. It was meant to teach what Jesus says. We'll get balanced later on. But I do want to end, and I don't want to leave people with the impression, though, that if you don't have the gift of singleness, that in fact is better for you specifically not to marry. That's 100% not true. 1 Corinthians 7 makes that explicit, that if you don't have this gift, it is not better for you not to marry. It's actually, he tells you, it's better to marry than to burn. He tells you to marry. If you don't have this gift, you should marry. But if you do have this gift, or put differently, if you believe what Jesus is saying, perhaps you might even desire this gift. You should see this, that hey, there are some benefits about, and we'll talk about that in 1 Corinthians 7, there's some benefits about singleness that actually even exceed marriage, which is pretty hard to believe, but that's what he says. Any last questions, comments, or concerns before we wrap up here? I think that's a good point. And what I would simply say to that, though, is I think what's, and this is a great place to end, what's fascinating, though, is while it's true that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, what we will discover is singleness is also a picture of heavenly realities as well, which is kind of what Bob was alluding to, that both actually point to spiritual realities that ultimately point to Jesus. And the reason, in some ways, that singleness is, he can say such positive thing about singleness here is because even singles really are betrothed to the Lord, just like us, right? We'll all eventually, in some sense, be married and single at the same time. Isn't that kind of weird? In some ways, in eternity, we'll be both married and single. And that's kind of the wonderful complexity of the Bible. You'll be perpetually single and perpetually married. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Actually, Isaiah, why don't you close us in prayer, please?